Good evening. Trust you had a good dinner. Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask His blessing tonight, and then I'm going to introduce our speaker. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we just want to take a moment, having had the joy and the privilege of singing your praises together, just sensing, Lord, the joy of your people. We want to give you thanks, and we joyfully acknowledge together the truthfulness of our Savior's words when He told us that without Him, we can do nothing. We are dependent upon You, Lord, as Your word is open tonight. I thank You for Dr. Lawson. I thank You for Paul Washer. I thank You, Lord, for what You have in store for us tonight through the preaching of Your word. But Lord, may You strengthen them to be useful vessels in Your hand. They know, they joyfully acknowledge, Lord, that they are helpless and powerless apart from Your empowering work in and through them. May You make much of Yourself through these redeemed vessels of clay. And we are just as helpless as listeners. If You don't teach us, Lord, we don't learn. If You don't plant Your word in us, it doesn't stay. And so we ask You to be at work in our minds and hearts as we listen tonight. I pray, Lord, for anyone hearing us tonight, here in this place or via the internet, I pray for anyone listening who doesn't know Your Son, and we ask for Your mercy upon them. We are those, Lord, that You've called out of death into new life, out of slavery into freedom, from blindness to sight, from one domain, a domain of darkness, into the kingdom of Your Son. You have done this. And we ask You, Lord, to glorify Yourself through the salvation of sinners tonight. But we gather as Your church, we gather as Your people. We need to be washed, encouraged, exhorted, but also corrected and challenged. And Lord, we look to You for this, and we will thank You for what You do. In Jesus' name, amen. Our first speaker tonight is Dr. Stephen Lawson. So glad, so happy to have him back again. He is the founder and president of One Passion Ministries, which is a ministry designed to equip and energize a new generation of Bible expositors. This is what Dr. Lawson has given his life to since the Lord saved him and called him into ministry, verse-by-verse exposition. And he not only does that, but he teaches that. He is the dean of the Doctor of Ministry program at the Master's Seminary. He's also the professor of preaching there. We have had the Truth and Love Conference 7 times. This is year 7. He has been with us 6 of the 7. So I kid with him and say we're going to rename it the Truth and Lawson Conference. But it's a great privilege to have him back tonight. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Stephen Lawson.
Yeah, that was kind of funny. Truth and Lawson. But that's redundant, so I thought you were stuttering for a moment. The two are synonymous. Well, I've already repented of saying that, so. Well, we all know why I'm here tonight. I'm the warm-up act for Paul Washer, okay? I'll be willing to take your picture with Paul at any point. So, it's a joy to be here. I have. Is it 6 out of the 7 I've been able to preach here? What an honor. And it just keeps growing and growing and growing. And tonight, as I look around this vast worship center, I've never seen this many people here before. So praise God that you're here, and praise God that He brings such gifted preachers to be here. I know these men and have worked alongside of them, each of them who are speakers. And so I feel so good to be in the company of such gifted preachers, teachers, professors. We are being royally served. Well, tonight, as our conference theme is on suffering, I want to talk to you about suffering for the gospel. And I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. I think it's on the screen behind me, 2 Timothy chapter 2. You may already be there. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10 tonight, 8 through 10. And as always, I want to begin by reading the text, setting it back before you, then we'll work our way through this passage. You know, God put the power in His Word. And so the more we can get the Word out tonight into each of our hearts, the greater will be the eternal impact and effect. So I want to begin just by reading the text, and we will be married to this text tonight. So beginning in verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Word of God reads, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the Word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." In these verses, we see the suffering of the Apostle Paul for the gospel. And we suffer for many different reasons. Sometimes we suffer in life because of our own wrong choices, and we have stepped out of the will of God for our life, and we've suffered for that. Sometimes we suffer because of other people and their departure from the Word of God, and it has an influence on us, and we suffer. Sometimes we suffer in the mystery of providence, like with Job, and we're never really told why we are suffering. But I think the greatest suffering that is for the glory of God is when we suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, we know why we're suffering, that we've put it all out on the field, and we have given ourselves to the gospel, and there has been persecution that has resulted from that. And this suffering for the gospel is not limited to the Apostle Paul. In fact, all God's servants are required to suffer for the truth of the Word of God. God has only one Son without sin, but He has no sons without suffering. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, a part of your Christian life is suffering for the gospel of Christ. The road on which we travel to follow Christ is paved with sacrifice and suffering for the gospel. The cost of discipleship has never been marked down. It's never put on sale. It always comes at a high price to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Salvation is free, paid in full through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it will cost you everything to follow Christ. It's been well said that the initiation into the kingdom of God has already been paid in full by Christ at Calvary's cross, but the annual dues will cost you everything to follow Christ. And Jesus Himself said it would be this way. In the greatest sermon that has ever been preached on this planet, the Sermon on the Mount, at the crescendo of the Beatitudes, Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom belongs exclusively to those who are persecuted for the gospel. The word persecuted means to be put to flight, to be run out, to be run out of town, to be run out of your circle of friends, to lose a job. That's what it means to be persecuted. Jesus then said in Matthew 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." That it will come. There will be a verbal assault. There will be physical attack. And sometimes it even begins in one's own home. But Jesus said, "I've not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword, to set a father against a son and a mother against a daughter." As the gospel separates even relationships. And then Jesus said in the next verse, verse 11 in Matthew 5, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Two things. Number one, it's always been this way. It was this way throughout the entire Old Testament. The prophets suffered greatly. And so you and I have joined this band of disciples, and we will pay a price, some more than others. But none of us go through this life unscathed from the flames of tribulation. And then rather than toning down the rhetoric, Jesus actually amplified it and said in Matthew 10, verse 22, "You will be hated by all because of my name. You will be despised. You will be maligned because of our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ." And then Jesus said in Matthew 10, 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. If they called the head of the house," that's Jesus, "if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, the lord of the flies that lay their maggots in the dung and in the trash, if they call the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" How much more flack will come because of our faith? And then in the upper room, as Jesus gathered his disciples for one last session, he said in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you," better translated, "since the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. They persecuted me, they will persecute you." Such harsh treatment awaits all Christ's followers to different degrees depending upon where it is in this world the Lord plants us and when. But I suspect we all know that these days are soon to be intensified for us, and we will be suffering for this gospel that we have committed our life to. And again, instead of softening his words, Jesus actually escalated them. And in John 16, verse 2, Jesus said, "They will make you outcasts." In other words, you're going to be excommunicated. You're going to be expelled from all your circles of relationships. "But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Could this world be any more upside down than for the world to put us to death and think that they are serving God? Yet this comes from the lips of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Suffering for the gospel, it has always been this way. Peter was crucified upside down. James was executed by the sword. Stephen was stoned to death. Paul was martyred after he wrote this letter. John was exiled to the island of Patmos. Ignatius was thrown to the lions. Huss was burned at the stake. Luther ministered with a death sentence upon his head. Calvin fled Paris for his life. Tyndale was hung by the neck, then burned. John Rogers, I carry a picture of John Rogers in my preaching Bible. He was the first Marian martyr, the first burned at the stake by Bloody Mary, and his crime was finishing Tyndale's translation of the Old Testament and preaching the gospel. Ridley and Latimer were burned at the same stake, one behind the other. Cranmer, the same. On and on it goes. It is this kind of suffering for the gospel that the Apostle Paul relates to his young son in the faith, Timothy, to prepare him for what lies ahead. And we need to hear this for what lies ahead for you and me. In many ways, here in the United States, we have had a free pass in many ways that the rest of the world would not even be able to relate to. But the noose has been put around our neck now, and the noose is tightening. And sooner than what any of us realize, passages like this will be etched in our minds and become an important part of our lives. As Paul writes this, the year is 66-67 AD. He's come to the end of his life. It's his second Roman imprisonment. He was released from his first Roman imprisonment. He was under house arrest. People could come and go. But now this is his second Roman imprisonment, and he's in a hole in the ground. It's cold. He has very little light. The sanitation is awful. There are rats. And he knows that the end has now come. And in a very short time, he will be dredged out of this hole in the ground and taken to the outskirts of Rome as he is under the shadow of the headquarters of the Roman Empire. And he will, tradition tells us, have his head severed. And so these are last words from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Last words should be lasting words. And this is no time to mince words. This is a time to major on majors and to prepare young Timothy for a lifetime of ministry of what lies ahead. I trust that tonight, as we look at these verses, that we will absorb these, that God will etch this into your memory, and that in coming days you will draw strength from these verses. So as we look at this text, I have a very simple outline to help us walk through this text, really almost like footprints to walk through the passage. And the first thing that I want you to note in verse 8 is Paul's counsel. This passage begins by Paul offering counsel, and it's really more than counsel, it's really an imperative command to remember Jesus Christ. And so he begins by saying, remember Jesus Christ. You need to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ as you find yourself in the furnace of affliction. When you find yourself suffering for the gospel, never forget the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay mentally focused on Christ. Be myopic in your vision of Christ. Never lose sight of Christ. And specifically, what must they remember about the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it? I was just talking to Owen Strachan, and he says he teaches Christology at his seminary. And that's a broad field from eternity past to eternity future, humanity, deity, eternality, attributes of God, etc., etc. But in this text, there is a specific focus that Paul is wanting to make with Timothy. One spoke of the wheel, one string on the violin to pay specific attention to in the midst of your difficulties, and it is the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus in his suffering. And where this is found in verse 8, in context, the verses that precede have been all about suffering hardship. In fact, he says in verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. And in verse 5, to really suffer hardship as an athlete, he pushes himself and strains for the finish line. And then in verse 6, the hard-working farmer. And all of these really involve suffering. And it builds now to verse 8, like stair steps leading upward to verse 8, which is like the climactic crescendo of an example of suffering. And so Jesus is really the epitome of what we read in verses 3 through 6. Jesus is the ultimate soldier who advanced to the front lines of spiritual warfare and who paid the ultimate price by going all the way to the cross and there laying down his life for us. And as the soldier winning the ultimate victory over sin and over death and over Satan and over the kingdom of darkness, you need to remember Jesus, who did not give up in the battle, but who pressed on And then in verse 5, he talks about the athlete, and Jesus is the ultimate realization of this athlete. As Jesus buffeted his body and made it his slave, as Jesus widened his stride and pressed to the finish line, he went all the way to the end at the cross. And there he won the great victory. He kept the law of God. He competed according to the rules. Timothy, remember Jesus. And then in verse 6, the hardworking farmer who toils in the field under the sun that is beating down upon his head as Jesus labored at the cross and the finished work of Christ upon the cross as he died, knowing that there would be a harvest of souls that would come into the kingdom as a result of his obedience at the cross. And despite all of this suffering, you need to remember this, he then adds, risen from the dead, referring to his triumph. The world crucified him in the midst of his suffering, but God had the last word. It was worth it all to suffer unto death upon the cross. It was worth all of the pain in order to have the gain of souls won to the kingdom. And Timothy must remember this as he runs his race. And then, descendant of David, this speaks of that Jesus is the rightful heir to the right hand of God the Father, that he stands in the messianic line, and after the resurrection, there would be this enthronement of Christ at the right hand of the Father, and all of this according to my gospel. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy, and what Paul is saying to you and me, is that we must endure all suffering for the gospel because it leads to victory. It is worth it because souls will be brought into the kingdom as a result of the sacrifices that we make in difficult times. Remember Jesus and you will draw strength. Remember Jesus and you will have joy in the midst of your difficulty. Remember Jesus. And you will know a peace that surpasses all comprehension, even as you find yourself in the most difficult places. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, the writer says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. But this says to us, remember Jesus when you suffer for the gospel. Remember that there must be a cross before there can be a crown, that there must be a crucifixion before there can be an exaltation, that there must be suffering before there can be splendor, and there must be perseverance and pain before there can be prize. Remember Jesus. That is Paul's word to Timothy, and it is his word to us tonight, and we could not have a better word from the word than to remember Jesus. When you go back to your homes, you may have an unsaved spouse, you may have unsaved in-laws, you need to remember Jesus. When you go back to your office, when you go back to the workplace, and you may be the only Christian there, you need to remember Jesus. And when you go to school, and you may be in a school that's not a Christian school, and you're already being somewhat singled out for being a follower of Christ, you need to remember Jesus, who set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem and went all the way to the cross, so that great blessing could come to us. It will be worth every sacrifice that you make for the gospel. That's Paul's counsel. Now, second, I want you to note Paul's courage, because Paul doesn't just talk about it. Paul actually lives it. There is a reality about these words in Paul's own life. There is a sense in which he has earned the right to speak to Timothy and to us this way. So we see in verse 9, he says, "For which I suffer hardship," which refers back to the end of verse 8, refers to my gospel. Paul is suffering for my gospel. He's not suffering because of mistakes that he has made, though he is not perfect. He's not suffering because of the sins of others at this point. He knows why he is suffering. I'm suffering for the gospel. He says, "For which I suffer hardship." And no suffering can ever be too great for the sake of the gospel's advancement. This is a central theme, by the way, in 2 Timothy, and we would expect that because this is the last of the 13 letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, and he's now imprisoned and has come to the end of his life. He says in chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering." Timothy, step into the furnace with me. Timothy, step into the fire with me, because the Lord and I have walked this path. He then says in verse 12 of chapter 1, "For this reason, I suffer these things." He is branded with paying a price for the gospel. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, which I've already read, he says, "Suffer hardship with me." And then in chapter 4 and verse 5, this is like a reoccurring echo. He says in verse 5, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship." Paul is stressing this with young Timothy, and this finds itself in the canon of Scripture so that every church and every generation, but every believer in every church, would read this and understand the price that we must pay to be a follower of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 9, he goes on to say, "For which I suffer hardship," and not just any kind of hardship. He says, "Even to imprisonment as a criminal." The word imprisonment here in the original language means to be put into chains. It's not just that he's sitting in a room or in a hole in the ground, but that he's confined with chains around his wrists and probably around his feet, that he's bound, that he is restricted, that he's shackled. He's like an animal in a cage. This man of industry, this man of energy, this man who has traversed the Middle East preaching the gospel, he is now almost in a claustrophobic sense of being confined now to this small hole in the ground. But not just that, even as he sits there, he's not a hero. It's as a criminal. That's what our text says. The word criminal here means an evildoer. He is perceived to be a public enemy of the Roman Empire. He is perceived to be one of the most dangerous men to the stability of the Roman Empire. He is the problem. He's not the solution. He is the problem. He has been arrested for being a threat to Pax Romana, to the peace of Rome. And so here is Paul. He is paying this exorbitant price that was required of him to spread the gospel. In fact, the price of following Christ is escalating for Paul with every step. I want to say again, it's not just for Paul. It's for me. It's for you. Depending upon the times in which we live, depending upon the circumstances in which we find ourselves, depending upon the families in which our sovereign God has placed us. But the only difference is the degree of this difficulty that we will face for the gospel. And in this very same book, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, a text with which you are very familiar, that you could quote off the top of your head, Paul says to Timothy, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a very comprehensive statement. In other words, the more you desire to live godly, the more you're going to stand out from this world. You're going to stand out like a sore thumb, and you will draw the fire of the enemy the more godly you seek to live. This was Paul's courage. He had no reverse gear in him. He had no muzzle over his mouth. There was no mute button that he would ever tap to tone himself down. Wherever Paul was, he was all there. Like Jim Elliot once said, wherever you are, be all there. Don't have your body in one place and your mind daydreaming about another place. You got to be all in. And Paul was all in with the gospel. And you and I must be all in with the gospel wherever it is you live, wherever it is you work, wherever it is you go to school. We are there by divine appointment to be a light shining in a dark place. And we must have the courage that Paul exemplifies here, that comes by the grace of God, that comes by the Holy Spirit, that comes from deep convictions in the truth. You and I need this courage. And this leads finally to the middle of verse 9 and then verse 10 to Paul's confidence. Because despite all the difficulty that Paul is facing, he remained positive. He remained confident. He continued to move forward in his life. And we read in the middle of verse 9 from which he drew his confidence. This is where you and I need to anchor ourselves. He says, but the word of God is not imprisoned. You can put me in shackles, but you'll never stop the advancement of the word of God. In fact, the more you persecute me, the more you're going to spread the flame of the truth. The word of God is not imprisoned. And I want you to see the emphasis that he makes on the word of God. If you would just let me walk you through the remainder of 2 Timothy, this really becomes a cornerstone, an anchor point for Paul. We read in chapter 2, verse 15, he refers to the word of God as the word of truth. You know what the word truth means? In one word, the word truth means reality. It's the way things really are. Regardless of what society says, regardless of what the culture says, regardless of what the majority said, regardless of what some even religious group say, the truth is found in the word of God. All scripture is inspired by God. It has been breathed out of the mouth of God. In verse 18 of chapter 2, it's referred to as the truth, never a truth, as if it is one of many truth sources. No, it always has the definite article, the, in front of it. It speaks to the exclusivity of the truth that is in the word of God. This is why Paul is willing to suffer for the truth, because it is the only truth that has special revelation that has been given to us about God, about man, about the world, about sin, about salvation. It's all contained in this book. And then in verse 25, we read the knowledge of the truth again. We come to chapter 3 and verse 7, it's the truth. In verse 8, it is the truth. And also at the end of verse 8, it's the faith. This is not referring to subjective faith, my trust in the truth. The faith here is objective. It is the body of revealed truth in the written word of God. And then we come to verse 10, and my teaching, which is the truth. In verse 15, the sacred writings, not feelings, not dreams or visions. It's actually written down. It is in writing. It's objective. It can be analyzed. It can be studied. It can be interpreted. It can be parsed. The sacred writings, they're holy writings. They are flawless, without error. This is why Paul is so so willing to suffer because he knows that this is the truth contained in the sacred writings. In verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God. Theopneustos, breathed out of the mouth of God. It's really not the doctrine of inspiration. It is the doctrine of expiration. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That God has literally breathed this book out of his mouth through the instrumentality of 40 plus human authors. And then in chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Timothy, you have nothing to say apart from the word of God. Because when the word speaks, God speaks. And then in verse 3, it's referred to as sound doctrine. Those who will not endure sound doctrine. And sound there referring to that which is healthy and promotes health in the life of the one who will receive this doctrine or teaching. So it is this word of God that no matter what the situation, that no matter what the circumstance, that no matter what the persecution, that no matter what the opposition, this word of God cannot be restrained. It cannot be imprisoned. It cannot be shackled. It cannot be bound. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. For there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, this book is a living book. This book is a moving book. This is a speaking book. It is a convicting book. It is a converting book. And Paul sees himself like a farmer who is scattering the seed, and he knows that God will prepare hearts here and there and here and there. And when this seed hits their heart, God will sovereignly regenerate that heart, and there will be the germination of that seed, and it will spring forth with eternal life. So Paul's willing to put all the chips out on the table. Winner take all. Paul is willing to go to his death, standing firm for the truth of the Word of God. But then he adds a second thing in verse 10 that I find just so extraordinary. He says, for this reason. I mean, he has logical, cognitive, intellectual, theological, doctrinal reason to endure all things. This is why Paul presses on in the face of great danger, in the face of great peril. He says, for this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen. Paul is anchored to the doctrine of sovereign election. He knows that there are those who are chosen from before the foundation of the world, and they are out there. And if we can just scatter the seed and get the word to them, they will be brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and God himself will guarantee the success of this gospel. Paul understands that he is not laying down his life for something that hypothetically might be successful or that might possibly work out for the good. He has this irrevocable commitment to the irrevocable sovereign will of God. He knows that he can take bullets. He knows he can catch flak. He knows that he will even have his head severed, but it will not thwart the sovereign purposes of God, even in the Roman Empire, even in the face of hostility and difficulty. We have to be anchored to this truth. And for those of us that God has opened our eyes and has taught us the truth of Scripture, of sovereign election, it does not hinder our evangelism. It actually fuels our evangelism and gives us greatest confidence that God will win the day. And that laying down my life is worth it. He then adds at the end of verse 10, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. That's a very important addition. And what Paul is saying, these elect, they're not all saved yet. That they may obtain the salvation. They're not there yet. But they're out there, and God has already drawn a circle around their name. And at the appointed time, when God has cultivated the soil of their heart, and by providence God has brought someone with the gospel to them, they will certainly be saved. Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed, no more will believe, no less will believe, and all who are appointed will believe. This is so liberating for us. We have our part, and we must, like Paul, give ourselves to this. But we must be faithful, and we leave the results with God, do we not? And as we look around, and as we see all that is going on, especially here in the United States, and it's just going from bad to awful, we're in Romans 1, we're in a free fall, we are on the slippery slope, we are descending at rapid pace. It can be so discouraging. Let us take courage tonight that every one of God's elect in the United States will obtain the salvation that Christ came and paid the price to purchase their redemption. So that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And then he adds this at the end of verse 10, and with it eternal glory, meaning those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. Paul has this vast understanding from eternity past to eternity future that those whom God chose in eternity past will be with God in eternal glory in eternity future. There will be no dropouts along the way. None will lose their salvation. This is worth it for Paul. To go for broke with the gospel. So this doctrine of sovereign election is really our great hope. It brings us great assurance that the purposes of God will continue to move forward infallibly. We may be stopped. We may be imprisoned. We may be arrested. We may be put on trial. We may be martyred and put to death. But nothing will stop the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the spread of the gospel has always required suffering for its message. I used to play football. We had a sign in the locker room that said, no pain, no gain. And the same is true in the Christian life. No pain, no gain. A soft Christianity is no Christianity. A cultural Christianity is no Christianity. True Christianity always requires a price to be paid. And I'll close with this. One of the greatest examples of this occurred in England in the 16th century. Under the reign of Mary I, who otherwise came to be known as Bloody Mary, the first to be burned at the stake was a man named John Rogers. Bloody Mary was a staunch Catholic who restored Catholicism in England. And Rogers, after he completed the translation that Tyndale began, he actually went into Miles Coverdale's Bible and upgraded significantly the translation of the Old Testament to complete Tyndale's work. Rogers preached against the false gospel of Rome. He preached against popery and idolatry and the superstition of Rome. And Bloody Mary had Rogers arrested and interrogated, and he was charged with heresy, and he was imprisoned in Newgate Prison in London. A heresy trial was conducted, and he was found to be guilty of denying what the Catholic Church was teaching of transubstantiation, that the elements would become the real blood of Jesus, and that the bread would become the real body of Jesus. And Rogers said, that's impossible. There's only one glorified body of Jesus, and it's in heaven. It's at the right hand of God the Father. And he's not here on the earth in this mass. He can only be in one place at one time in his glorified body. And they shouted him down. They sentenced him to death. He was offered a full pardon if he would but recant. And Rogers said, I will seal my testimony with my own blood. He was taken from his cell, marched through the streets of Smithfield. It's the first place I go whenever I go to London. I want to go to Smithfield. I want to go to where they burned John Rogers at the stake, February the 4th, 1555. They paraded him through the streets around his church to intimidate his congregation. This is what we think of your preacher, and we're coming after you next. Most of the Marian martyrs were not preachers. They were women. They were children. They were businessmen. And as they led him to the stake, a large crowd gathered, including his own congregation. No one has been burned at the stake yet. Will Mary go through with this? His wife and 11 children stood along the way. He went to the stake, quoting Psalm 51. The French ambassador was present that day. And he said Rogers looked as though he was going to his own wedding, because he had the peace of God, the power of God resting upon him. And John Fox, writing in Fox's Book of Martyrs, writes, quote, "The fire was put onto him. When it had taken hold upon his legs and shoulders, he as one feeling no pain washed his hands in the flame as though it was in cold water. Rogers lifted up his hands to heaven. His hands fell off. And Rogers continued to praise God there in the flames." And Fox writes, most mildly, "This happy martyr yielded up his spirit into the hands of his heavenly Father. He cheerfully took his death with wonderful patience in the defense and controversy of the gospel." This is how you and I must live. And if called upon, this is how you and I must die. We must be willing to suffer for the gospel, because the gospel is Christ and Him crucified. Whatever it may cost us, the greatest suffering we will ever experience and endure is suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered for us and gave His life at the cross. We must fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. As He is now in heaven and they cannot reach Him, they can reach His body, and we are a part of the body of Christ. Let us be valiant. Let us be heroic in our stance for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the valiant figure of the Apostle Paul, as Your grace was so mightily at work in him. It moves us, it inspires us, it pulls us up to want to stand strong in this world regardless of whatever amount of time we have left here, we want to preach the gospel, spread the gospel as far and wide as we possibly can. And I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, divinely enable us to not buckle under any pressure, but to find greater strength in you. Let us remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.